Last Thursday night, we looked at most of chapter 5, with the exception of the first two verses that we had hit the week before, and we looked at all of chapter 6. So basically, we've set a standard for two chapters at a time, last week, this week, next week, and then we'll be done and we'll move on. But in chapters 5 and 6, the people had re-begun, if you would. They had restarted the rebuilding of the temple there in Jerusalem, after having been opposed and slowed down and then shut down. The inspiring words of Haggai the prophet, which we had read, that great win one for the Gipper kind of speech where he said, well, you guys, your lives aren't being blessed because you're not being obedient. And they all said, oh, you're right. And they all got back to work. Well, of course, as soon as you get back to work on a project that God's called you to, as soon as you're busy doing the Lord's will, then Satan gets busy and tries to mess with you again. And sure enough, the governor and his cronies came up and said, hey, who gave you guys permission? Well, they just sought the Lord. They had been desiring to be pleasing to God, and so the eye of God was upon them. And God worked it out to where they said, well, you're probably in trouble. You can keep building, but we're going to look into this. And so they sent the letter back to the king of Persia and said, please check this out. Do a search on the internet and see if you can find a memo. And sure enough, they did. They found a memo from the earlier administration, two administrations ago, which had said, yeah, of course, we sent everybody back to go build this. And so the king wrote back and said, dear governor and Shemp and the rest of you cronies, you stay away from there. As a matter of fact, this is in accordance with my wishes. I want this job to be done. And by the way, I want to protect this. And so don't you touch this at all. And by the way, while I'm thinking about it, I want to finance this. Yes, that's right. The tax dollars that are collected on your side of the river, that is west of the Euphrates, all the way from the middle of Iraq to the West Bank in Israel, all those tax dollars are going to be available to the temple builders if they need it. So there is the letter that they got back. And so we saw that finally the temple was finished, that the temple was dedicated to the Lord, and that they observed the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that holiday season in the first of their spiritual or religious calendars. And so they had celebrated Passover, and now we come up to chapter 7 in the book of Ezra in verses 1 through 5, which, by the way, I'm not going to read because you'll just think I'm showing off at my incredible ability to pronounce all those great Hebrew names. But suffice it to say, in your own reading, you can go back and see those first five verses and see that 60 years, just about 60 years passes, and another king takes the throne, this one named Artaxerxes. You may think, hey, that sounds familiar. Well, just like England and everywhere else and the popes, and there's just not a lot of original names. And so those in charge think it's good to be Artaxerxes the 72nd or Edward the 7th, as we talked about him on Sunday morning. Another Artaxerxes comes to the throne. This one is not opposed to the building project as the previous Artaxerxes had been. And we are introduced to Ezra, and you'll see there in the first verse of chapter 7 that it introduces us to Ezra. And the first five verses going all the way down, looking at the son of Tzadok and the son of Ahitub and all these things, basically it's just giving his genealogy. Well, it turns out as you look down that genealogy, you see that Ezra is a descendant of Aaron. Remember Aaron, Moses' brother, Aaron the first high priest? Well, Aaron had four sons. Two of them started smoking, and they ended up being smoked. And, well, the two sons that were left, one of them, Eleazar, became the high priest, and then the high priest to replace him after that was Pinchas. And you see that as you go down through the line, that Ezra is a direct descendant, not only of Aaron, but down through the high priestly line. Now, he's not the high priest at the time, but he's kind of a head honcho main character there. We see as we go through the book of Ezra that he is a priest. He is also a scribe. He's also a scribe. Now, the definition of the scribes sort of changed. The job description of what a scribe was sort of progressed and graduated through the years. At this time in history, what the scribes were, the best way I can describe it no pun intended, to describe the scribe, if you didn't get that. The best way I can really describe that is that they were kind of the pastors of the day. They were the guys that were in charge of the Word of God. They not only transcribed it, but you know, and wrote it down, but they also interpreted it. They learned it and they taught it. They interpreted it. They copied it. They recounted it by telling it. And so basically, these were the guys that had the Bibles of the day. These were the guys that were doing the Bible study. These were the guys that were reading the Bible to the people, interpreting it to the people, and applying it to the people's lives. And so that's what a scribe was. That's what Ezra was. We'll see even in this chapter numerous times, he is described, again, not a pun, but he is a scribe who is described as knowing the Word of God, desiring to teach the Word of God, to live out the Word of God. And the job description is actually where the name scribe comes from. The name scribe in Hebrew literally means to count exactly or to relate accurately. And so just in the very job description was somebody who is accurately writing out, reading and interpreting the Word of God. Well, let's actually start reading now that I've shown what a horrible scribe I am by skipping verses. But verse 6 says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes." And so Ezra, this man who is a priest, this man who is a scribe, had it on his heart. He was one of the numerous Jews that still lived in Babylon. Remember, there was only about 50,000 people, and only 40 some odd thousand of them were actually Jews that kind of packed up from Babylon when Cyrus the king said, "Hey, I read about myself in Isaiah. This is pretty cool. I'm being called to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Here's all the stuff. Here's your freedom. Go ahead and take off anybody that wants to." Well, only about 50,000 people took him up on the offer. There were still plenty of Jews living there in Babylon. Well, Ezra was among them, and he had it on his heart, "I need to get another group of people to uproot and to go and serve God, and to go and be a blessing to the Lord and to his people." And so he came to King Artaxerxes, and he asked, "May I go, and any Israelite that desires to go, may we go to Jerusalem?" And the king agreed. And so Ezra left for Jerusalem here. About 2,000 men are numbered that went with him. We see that later in this chapter. About 2,000 men, along with women and children. So the grand total, we don't know. We can guess probably about 5,000 people, or only about a tenth as many as went originally. But look in verse 8, he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. "For on the 1st of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the 1st of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." What this tells us is that the trip from Babylon to Jerusalem took 4 months. On the Jewish calendar, it was 4 months to the day. By our calendar, they left Babylon on April 8th in 458 BC, and they arrived in Jerusalem on August 4th. So good traveling weather, but it took 4 months. This was a 900-mile journey. As the crow flies, I think it's about 400 or 500 miles, but they kind of had to go, as I recall, northwest up the Euphrates and then cross and down. And they had, you know, this was not an army marching. They had kids and old folks, and they had to go kind of slow. So it took them 4 months to go this 900 miles. Notice that in the scriptures here, it's noted a couple times that, verse 6, going back a little bit, we see that the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And then later on in verse 9, 3 verses later, it says that they made it to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. That's an interesting phrase, the hand of God being upon someone. You can kind of picture that that might be kind of heavy, man. You know, this big hand. Oh, I don't think I could get anywhere if the hand of God was upon me, literally speaking. But that phraseology, that term that's used, as you look through it in the scriptures, it's interesting. It describes God in a general sense. It's God being with you and helping you out. In a specific sense, we see that it describes God giving people strength. When God's hand is upon you, God is giving you strength. We also see that God is giving you provision. There's a time that speaks of God's hand was upon us in giving us provision. And Ezekiel, among other Bible authors, very often refers to the hand of God coming upon him when he's about to give a word of prophecy. And so God is described, the hand of my God upon me describes God's with me. He's providing for me. He's giving me strength. He's giving me a word of prophecy. Well, here God's providing for them. He's blessing them. But the question is, how can I make sure the hand of God is upon me? It's one thing to just kind of intellectually or inductively study the word and see, well, what does this mean? It's another thing to then apply it and say, how can I make sure that this happens to me? How do I have the hand of God upon me and my life? Well, I'm not very much into formulas, but I can tell you that we are told why the hand of God was upon Ezra. Look at verse 10. Why was the hand of God upon Ezra? Because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Why was the hand of God there giving Ezra provision, giving him strength, supporting him and being with him? Because Ezra's heart was for the word of God and God himself. The hand of God was with Ezra because Ezra was with the word of God. You see what a priority it is. He had set his heart to, number one, to study it. To study it. It just amazes me how many people continue to flock here because they want to study the word of God. And people that have never experienced the joy of having a prime rib dinner of the word of God. The people that are babes used to milk and not meat, they don't get it. Why would you want to go to a place that teaches the Bible for an hour? Yawn city, man. But we know the satisfaction of studying the word. But we don't want to become brainiacs. We know that knowledge puffs up. And so what else? We need to practice it. That was the second thing that it's noted about Ezra's life. Not only did he study the law of the Lord, but he also practiced it. Be not hearers of the word only. Be doers. Be doers. Many of you who grew up in Sunday school, I didn't have the benefit of a regular Sunday school education, but I remember early in life, one of the Sunday schools that I was taken to sang a song about a guy building his house on sand. And that stuck with me. And it was funny. Later on, when I became a Christian in my early 20s and read that scripture, I went, wait a second, there's a song about that. Yeah, whoa, I remember that. And it was a real visual picture about this guy who had gone to the beach and built his house, thinking, hey, cool, beach house. But then the storm came up and the sand was washed away by the water and the house fell down. It was awful. And then there was the other guy who was over on some rocks and he had built his beach house over on the rocks. And I remember thinking this when I was a kid and how foolish it would be for a guy to build his house on sand. And Jesus used that as a perfect illustration. Both the guys that built their houses were people that heard the word of God. That actually studied the word of God. They heard the words of Christ. The difference between the sand underneath your house and the rock underneath your house was Jesus saying, he who hears it and puts it into practice. There's a big difference there. There's a lot of people who hear it. There's a lot of people who sit in church and mark up their Bible and study it, and they can quote verses to you or listen to CSN all day long, and they can quote all these great things, but are we living it? Are we practicing it? If we're practicing it, our house is built on the rock. So we study it. We practice it. What else did Ezra set his heart to do? To teach it. To teach it. And you say, well, not everybody's called to be a teacher. And we, you teacher, incur a stricter judgment. Well, there's a difference between called into an office, if you would, of teaching, of being a teacher in the church. But we're all called to share the word. And whether it's a mom teaching her kids or a father teaching his kids, or a husband teaching his wife, or a woman sharing the word with her co-workers, whatever it is. We need to have a burden to share the word. There's a very graphic picture of someone who always takes in and takes in and takes in and never lets out. That's all I'm going to say about that. But you'll want to not only be studying and practicing, taking it in, but you'll also want to be giving it out. Now, the hand of God was upon Ezra because he was studying the word, because he was living the word, practicing it, and he was teaching the word. God desires to bless those who place such a high value in the word. And as a matter of fact, if we had the time, and we probably don't, but we could go through all the blessings of those. Just thinking about Psalm 1, the person who studies the word, meditating on it day and night, there's a blessing associated with that in Psalm 1. As you go through, there's a blessing given to teachers, and there's a blessing given to those who practice the word of God. And so it's no doubt that this formula must work. If you study the word, if you live the word, if you share the word, the hand of God will be with you. So, like, not into formulas, but I think that one will work. Look at verse 11. Now, this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings. Ouch. Artaxerxes, king of kings. Sounds like someone who has been, like, his crown is getting let out a little bit as his head grows a little bigger. But, you know, can't fault him for what he writes here. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the Lord, or to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, who offered willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, other sports teams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their libations, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. I'm going to stop there for a moment. The letter continues, but want to remind you of the context of this, that King Artaxerxes didn't just give verbal permission. Yeah, Ezra, you can go, but he wrote this out. And he wrote out a decree so Ezra would have it in writing and all the details would be there. But boy, are the details amazing. Because not only does this decree say, I, Artaxerxes, am letting you go, you, Ezra, scribe and priest, and whoever among the Israelites wants to go with you, you guys can go. That was great in and of itself, but the decree went on. It went on to include several commands here. The first one that I noticed here is that there is silver and gold. Look it up in verse 15. Silver and gold, which the king and his counselors freely offered to the Lord, the God of Israel. The king of the kingdom of Persia ruling there from Babylon, was making a donation to the ministry. And his counselors, his seven counselors, the high up guys, the wise men, they said, yeah, we'll pitch in. We believe this. We believe in your God. Remember, we talked about this earlier, how the Persians worshiped God, not exclusively, but they did recognize him as the chief God, as the God of all the other gods. And they recognized that his house was being built or had now been finished there in Jerusalem and offered these offerings. And they said, by the way, it's not just our money, but as you're going through, you can make it known that you're going and you can be the collection agents, if you would, of the carriers or the couriers of any donations, any offering. It was kind of like the king was saying, you guys are now officially a 501c3 nonprofit organization. People can donate to you and you bring it to the house of God there in Jerusalem. Notice that he does not say, feel free to shake down anybody. You know, feel free to say, well, you know, you've got to give us money. It's the standard that's been set, unfortunately, for us today. I know you're probably tired of me talking about this, but it just never ceases to amaze me. The more and more and more Christians I meet that have been burned by churches, it's almost always about the money. It's almost always about the money. I showed up to a church and they took the offering. I put my money in the offering. And then they said, well, the roof's leaking, so we're going to take another offering. And, oh, by the way, the deacons counted in the back and it wasn't near enough, so we're taking a third offering. And, wow. And then there's the mandates. Hey, if you're going to be a member in this church, you're going to pledge a yearly giving pledge. And if you don't fulfill that pledge at the end of the year, we're going to send the elders, yeah, the elders, not the bouncers. We're going to send the elders to collect, to remind you. I don't know why people tolerate that. I just don't understand it. Maybe they don't know any other way. Maybe they just think that's the way it's supposed to be. But it's not supposed to be that way. Right here, even Artaxerxes knew this. Because if you look at this, in verse 16, when it says, in the whole province of Babylon, along with the free will offering of the people and of the priests who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. The free will offering that they offered willingly. It's interesting there in Aramaic, that's a verb. It's a verb and it means to offer freely, to give voluntarily. And so literally what the king's decree is saying, if we're going to put it in more literal English, was the king said, along with the voluntary giving of those who voluntarily give. That makes it pretty clear. You use the same word twice in the same sentence, voluntarily. And I'll tell you what, Free will. It's not about the orca. Okay. We'll just keep going. Free will means just that. It's something that comes from inside. It's not pressure that you get from outside. It's not a demand that's made upon you. It's your free will. Saints, giving is all about the heart, and it all needs to be from your heart. It can't be from external pressure. It's got to be about the heart. And you say, well, that's kind of milking it down. No, wait a second. It is all about the heart. Remember when God said, Mo, I want you to build a tabernacle. And he gave Moses the blueprints, which he tucked under one arm, and the Ten Commandments, and he tucked under the other arm. And after a series of adventures and problems, finally got to the people saying, hey, we're going to build a tabernacle. It's kind of like a church building that's like a tent. And all the people said, woohoo! Just thought you might like to know we're going to do that. And what does the Bible say? It says that the Israelites, this is in Exodus 35, verse 29 for you note takers. It says that the Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them, not who Moses put the thumb screws on, not who Moses' elders went out and among the people going, hey, you're going to give or what? Hey, if you want to be a part of this congregation, you better sign up for the membership and here's a pledge card. No, it's all those whose hearts moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done. They brought a free will offering to the Lord. They did it free willingly. In case you missed the previous one, that wasn't funny either. But they gave because their hearts moved them, because their relationship with God was what counted, and their hearts for God was what made their hands give. This is a principle that carries through to the New Testament. Remember when Paul the Apostle, he was taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were in a horrible mess. And he was saying, hey, you know, we need to do this. This is important. But he also said, I don't want anybody to be forced to give. I don't want anybody to go, okay, I'll give. He said, no, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a hilarious giver. It's from the heart. It's from the heart. And you know what? I trust that if I just share the word with you, and as we go through the word, you'll see it's readily evident in the word as we go through it that God desires your offerings. And I trust that as your heart is given to God, your hands will give those offerings to Him. And I also know that those are the only offerings He wants. I don't need to say, well, you know, those sidewalks out at the new building, they really cost a lot, and you better dig a little deeper this week. You see, if you were motivated by guilt into doing that or feeling pressure like, well, Ron was looking at me when he gave that announcement, and you gave that, God doesn't want that. That's not even counted on the books. I mean, we'll count it on the books. We don't care where it comes from. No. But it's not counted on the books. Spiritually speaking, it's all from your heart. And so you know that God desires your offerings. You know, and it's between you and God, how much of your heart you're giving to Him. And that's all that matters. I don't understand why this isn't so readily apparent in the kingdom of God. But we'll learn. We'll learn. Well, where are we at? Verse 20. The letter continues this decree from Artaxerxes given to the hand of Ezra. Verse 20 says, and the rest of the needs of the house, and the rest of the needs for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, provide it. I don't know if my hand's shaking or if my eyes are freaking out. Hold on. And the rest of the needs. Wow. Praise God for digital editing. We can just cut that right out of there. And the rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide. In other words, if the gold and silver that we gave you and that you're collecting for some reason isn't enough, provide for it from the royal treasury. And I, even I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. Even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt as needed. Sounds like a recipe, doesn't it? Salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, lest there be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of this house of God. This was an amazing time in history. A time when the government was saying to the church, whatever you guys need, we'll pay for it. If you've got a shortfall, we'll make it up. You know, we live in a day and age, and I'm sure you're well aware of this, where all these people are crying out separation of church and state. It's right there in the Constitution. No, it's not, by the way. But they're crying out and they're saying no pennies of tax dollars, no nothing, not a penny should go to any religious organization. And dealing with people who are doing charity work and seeing all the limitations of the freedoms that are taken away from any ministry that receives federal dollars, how they cannot share the gospel and they cannot preach the word. And it's so frustrating. When we look back at this Persian Empire of a king who ruled in Babylon saying, oh, we'll pay for it. Boy, what a difference. Oh, and another great thing was there at the end, that last verse we read, verse 24, said, by the way, if you're working in the temple, you're not going to pay any taxes either. Boy, what a blessing that would be. I won't bore you with the pastoral finance things. I'll just let you know that those of you who are self-employed can commiserate with ordained ministers, because those who are self-employed and those who are ordained ministers pay literally twice the Social Security that ordinary folks do that work for companies. It's amazing. Oh, to live in the days when the king ruled from Babylon. Oh, can you believe that we even think about that? Well, verse 25, the letter goes on. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God. And you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. And whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. See, the king was instructing Ezra to appoint magistrates and judges. Basically, he was saying, Ezra, I'm leaving it up to you once you get west of the river, once you pass the Euphrates there and you come into this province, I want you to set up cops and judges, a law enforcement system and a judicial system. And you'd have to think, what in the world would a king want to appoint a priest to do that? I mean, can you imagine if it was found out that right here in Cheyenne, we are reworking the law system of law enforcement and reworking the judicial system of the courts, and we found out that it was a pastor or a reverend or a minister who was setting it all up, and there would be a huge public outcry. What do these people possibly know about these things? But may I suggest that there is no more qualified person to set up a system of law enforcement or of courts of justice than someone who's got the word of God, the law of God, tucked under their arm as they're walking into the land. You see, he had a copy of God's law. Ezra was carrying a copy. And we know that God's law outlines what justice is. You don't get a more just system than the law of God. In fact, the law of the Lord is perfect, we know. It is completely just. Who better to set up a system of law enforcement and justice than a priest who was learned in the law of God? Well, what would the punishments for crimes be? Well, again, if you are familiar with Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you know pretty well that God has stipulated the punishments. Sometimes it's restitution, the confiscation of goods. Oh, you know, you accidentally killed your neighbor's ox. You got to give him an ox and a couple bucks as well. Dollars, not, okay. You broke his shovel, you give him a new shovel, and you give him your rake too. It's the law of restitution. Well, sometimes it was banishment. If any person does this, he shall be cut off from among his people, never to return. Sometimes it was imprisonment. And very often it was death. It's amazing when the death penalty is instituted, very harsh sentences, or what under our system of law would be considered harsh, when there are very harsh sentences handed down, Go figure, but the crime rates are really low too. There's a big deterrent there. I know that early in the ministry here and befriending some of the cops here in town and getting to drive in the police cars at 2 a.m. as they're driving around busting people. That was really cool. But getting to talk with them very frankly about well, what does the law around here really give you leeway, or what do the judges give you permission to do regarding drunk drivers or shoplifters or whatever? And I'll tell you, you would be amazed at what you can get away with here. You would be amazed. An officer very candidly told me that when they're called to bust a shoplifter, if it's their first time, they will not ticket them or arrest them. Now think about that for a minute. If they won't ticket them or arrest them, how do we know how many times their first time really is? Because if we don't do anything to them and they get called again, well, no, nothing on record. Must be their first time. So it's always their first time. It makes no sense. You see, if there was a harsh system of judgment, if we threw them in jail for a couple of weeks, you get some 14-year-old girl that decided to grab some stuff, didn't want to pay for it, you throw her in the clink for a couple of weeks, and I guarantee that's her last shoplifting event. But if she goes home and tells her friends, oh, man, the cops didn't even get a ticket. My parents didn't even find out. What do you think they're going to do tomorrow? I'm not a big, you know, let's get harsher on the laws and the death penalty and all that stuff advocate verbally. I mean, I believe the law of God, and I believe that Ezra would be able to administrate a better law than any secular commission could put together, certainly better than our system of law that we live under today. Well, this is the best part of it, though. It says in verse 25, he says, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Can you imagine that it's written into the law that if somebody was ignorant of God's ways, ignorant of the law, that you could mandatorily teach it to them? Instead of traffic school, you'd have Bible school. And coming from a government, again, I don't want to sound like a big, right-wing fundamentalist, anti-U.S. government kind of guy. It's not very popular right now. We're very patriotic right now. But in a land that has forbidden prayer in school and has driven God out of the courtroom and the government agencies, to look at a Babylonian system, at a Medo-Persian system that said, hey, anybody in your area that doesn't follow the law of God, they got to go to Bible class. Man, that'd be great. That'd be nifty. I don't know how many people would really be into it. Church is always full, but nobody wants to be there. You know, it's just like traffic school. Anyway, verse 27, I think we better pick this up a little bit. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. This is now, the decree has ended, and Ezra is just so blown away, so overwhelmed at the fact that, look at what God has done. Artaxerxes hasn't done this. God's done it through him. We got to give God the praise. And he just writes these couple of verses of just this wonderful praise to the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Years before, Solomon had said, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He guides it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Ezra recognized that this was from God. He's put this in his heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now you're probably thinking, how in the next 10 minutes are we going to finish this? Well, verses 1 through 14 say... Actually, verses 1 through 14 here in the first verses of chapter 8 just list the people who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem with Ezra. And so you can read about 300 males and the sons of Adin, Abed, and all those guys. Anyway, verse 15. And I know at night you're going back and reading these aloud to your spouse. So, verse 15. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. Well, the group of them that left, he had them camp by this river. The river's name was Ahava, but it also ran to the Babylonian city of Ahava, which is probably where they got the name of the river, Ahava. He had them camp there for 3 days. Now, I don't know if they were resting up or if Ezra had more of an agenda. I think he did, because it said that there, during that 3 days, he was observing. He said, there I observed the people. I observed the people, and that's kind of a packed verb that means more than just, hey, I looked around. It's a word that means to consider, to perceive, to discern, or understand. You see, what Ezra's saying is, Ezra said, there I camped out for 3 days, and I started scoping everybody out. I started really, really looking at people, how they interacted, what they said, what their relationship with the Lord was. Started thinking, well, you know, I've got to get some leadership. I've got to appoint some magistrates and judges. We certainly need to know who the godly people are. And started just watching them, kind of putting them to the test in his own mind. Remember, that's what Paul told us to do before appointing deacons. When he said, let them first be tested, and then we appoint them as deacons. Once they pass that test of observation, we watch people. I find myself doing this all the time. It's great to me just to be in the foyer and someone will walk up and say something stupid to somebody. And I watch, and I don't hold it against the person who says something dumb, because, hey, we're all human beings. We all say something dumb. What I look is how the other person reacts. I watch people in situations. The Sunday school teacher comes up and says, Mr. Smith, your son, little Joe, just stabbed everyone with the scissors, you know. And I watch that. How's Mr. Smith going to respond? He doesn't have any control over the situation, but how is he going to respond to the situation? And I just love to observe and watch. And when I see someone falling short, I don't make a mental checklist of, that guy's off my list of friends, you know. I just remember to lift that up to the Lord. Hey, Lord, remember when Mr. Smith freaked out and beat the kid right there in the foyer? pray for him. Give him peace that comes from knowing and walking in your spirit. Become an observer of people, not to be a judge, but just for wisdom, just for knowledge of how to pray. Not to put yourself above people, because there's no better person to observe than yourself for judgment. And so he observed the people, and as he was observing the people and no doubt praying for them, he noticed something. Well, we got a bunch of priests and we got a bunch of these kind of guys, the singers, the sons of Asaph. We've got gatekeepers here. We've got a number of people from the tribe of Levi, but no Levites. Now you say, that sounds like a contradiction. No, remember what we learned back in chapter 2, that from the tribe of Levi, not everyone in the tribe of Levi was a priest. And I won't bore you with all the Kohathites and all the rest of the guys that... how it was divided into divisions. But remember that according to their genealogy, some of the Levites were priests. Some of the Levites were the sons of Asaph. They were like the worship team members. Some of the Levites were the gatekeepers, the guys that stood there in their armor and watched over everything. And according to their genealogy, many of the people from the tribe of Levi, whom we would call Levites, had job descriptions. They were born into trades, into these jobs. But then there were many of the Levites who were not born into these trades, and they were just plain old everyday Joe kind of servants. They were the guys that, you know, they'd say, hey, go and pick up the cigarette butts outside the temple gates, you know, those kind of jobs. And as he looked around, he saw there was priests and he saw there were singers and he saw there was gatekeepers. And he's like, there's no Levites. That's strange. There's out of 2,000 men, not a single one. It was just an ordinary Levite. And you know what? When you go back to the 50,000 people that went with Yeshua and Zerubbabel, you remember them? The first wave of 50,000 people that went. You know how many Levites there were? 74. Out of 50,000 people, there was only 74 of them. And now Ezra's finding the same thing. Out of 2,000 men, there's none. Why is that? Why is it the Levites, the plain, ordinary Joe servant kind of Levite guys, weren't there? Well, obviously, if anybody who wanted to could go, we have to conclude that they didn't want to. Why didn't they want to? Well, from here, we can only speculate, but I want to draw on a little ministry experience for a second and just say that from in my heart of hearts, the reason I believe this, and again, this is putting two and two together here and maybe coming up with 4.6, I don't know. But from experience in working with people who serve in ministry, I find that very often, and I'm not saying this across the board because there's a lot of people whose hearts for God will let them do anything. A vast majority of people don't want to serve if they're not going to get any recognition. A big percentage of people don't want to do those jobs that aren't in front of people, that they're not getting acknowledged for. You see, it's really easy for people to sit back and say, well, I'm not going to volunteer to clean the bathrooms. I'm not going to volunteer to teach the kids in Sunday school. I'm not going to volunteer to do that sweep up the sidewalk or shovel the snow. I want to be a greeter with the greeter's ministry badge, shaking everybody's hand. I'm a greeter. Did you notice that? I'm not bagging on the greeters. I love the greeters. But it's a very visual ministry. No, I want to be a deacon. I want one of those cool shirts with the white doves and the I look really good in black. Did I mention that? I want to be on the worship team. Give me a microphone, man. Give me a microphone. You see, it's not hard to find volunteers for more visual and appreciated ministries. And again, if you're on the worship team, if you're a deacon, if you're a greeter, praise God for you. I'm just saying that if you clean the bathrooms around here, if you teach Sunday school around here, if you watch the kids out on the playground, or you're here early when it snows and you're shoveling snow, I praise God for you even more because nobody's giving you any consideration other than God. Nobody's going, hey, thanks, man, here's a fiver, you know. But God's got a room full of fivers up in your mansion, you know. Because you're one of those people that's not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. You're doing it in secret, and your Father, who sees you doing this in secret, will reward you publicly. And I praise God for people like that. And I believe that that's why there were no just plain ordinary Levites in the group. Well, we couldn't have this, right? Somebody's got to pick up the cigarette butts. Somebody's got to shovel the snow. Somebody's got to watch the kids on the playground. So what does he do? He sends for Levites, verses 16 through 20. Again, I won't bother you by reading all the names, but those next five verses list these leaders and teachers that Ezra sends to the city of Kosef-Yah to recruit Levites as servants for the temple. And in all, as you read those five verses, you see that they actually convinced more than 250 guys to sign up. 250 guys to sign up to do grunt work, to be Levites just to serve, no recognition, to clean the bathrooms, to pick up cigarette butts. 250 guys. And we've got to say, well, Ron, read those verses to us so that we can see how to recruit people for those ministries, because certainly there's got to be wisdom in there. And I'll tell you what Ezra said. Verse 17 says, Ezra says, and I told them what to say. That's all he says. What a bummer. You know, the prayer of Jabez thing is really big right now. They took a prayer, they wrote a book, it sold a bazillion copies and more every day. You know what? If they had gone on, verses 18, 19, 20, and Ezra had listed what he told them to say, I could write the next big book, and it would be how to recruit Sunday school teachers and how to recruit workers and servants for grunge ministries. And I think I could sell a million, but since it's not there, I don't know what he said. So verse 21. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahaviah, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed, actually, to request from the king's troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. You know what example Ezra's given us here? Hey, if you're going to talk big about your God, live big regarding your God. Don't go on and on about how God's going to provide, and then when you're broke, start going, hey, you got any money? Don't go on and on about, oh, how you need to praise God even in the difficult times, and then a difficult time happens, and you go, oh, I'm so bummed. Practice what you preach, brother. And he said, I would be ashamed. I was ashamed to say, hey, can you send us an escort? We got a lot of money here. We got little kids, you know. I'd gone on and on about how good God was to us, and if we just sought him, he would protect us. So don't you think that'd be kind of hypocritical if I asked for help? And so they asked for help in the righteous way. They fasted, they prayed, they humbled themselves, seeking God. And you know what? God heard them. God heard them. I've got a lot to say about that, but I'm going to keep going. You can look up the notes on the internet for that. So we're like 4 minutes left on the tape. Woohoo! Verses 24 through 30 explain how Ezra set apart 12 of the leading priests and entrusted stewardship of the valuables to them until they were brought to the temple in Jerusalem and given as donations. So those guys are lit, two of them and 10 of their brothers said, hey, you know, here's all the silver, here's all the gold, you're given stewardship of it, you need to take care of it for the trip. Verse 31, a verse that I find incredibly interesting here. Then we journeyed from the river Ahaviah on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. I find that interesting, and you say, I'm not really seeing anything. God was just answering their prayer. What I find interesting is that the enemy was set against them. There were enemies, and they were aware of them. There were ambushes set that either didn't work or they were miraculously delivered from. Ambushes and enemies there were on the way. And what I find interesting about that is that although God delivered them, God observed their fasting and their humbled hearts and their prayers, and he answered their prayer to give them a safe journey, but he didn't make it free of difficulty. He still allowed the guys to set up ambushes. He still allowed the enemy to try and come in, rip them off, and do all that stuff. Why? How many people do you know, maybe you yourself, have gotten embittered against God for the trials that he's allowed you to endure? Oh, he carried you through them, but come on, God, that was pretty brutal. What's up with that? You were supposed to protect me. And God's saying, I did protect you, but I also made sure that you knew there was something to be protected from. A lot of people get bittered because they don't have this carefree life once they come to Christ. See, God's always faithful. The fact that you're sitting here tonight means that God has preserved your life. God has been faithful to you. He has not let you down. Yeah, but my life hasn't been free of problems. That's exactly the point I'm making. God allows you to have have ambushes set for you, to have enemies come against you. Why? So he can demonstrate his faithfulness. And he has demonstrated his faithfulness, hasn't he? Well, let's get going. Last verses here, verses 32 through the end. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God. They finally made it into the hands of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Pinchas, and with them were the Levites, Yotzabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noah, boy, these names are difficult, and Noah, and Noah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. It was kind of a big weigh-in sort of thing. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all the Sixers and the Israel. No, 12 bulls for all the Israel, for all Israel. You didn't catch that. That's okay. 96 rams, 77 raiders, 12 chargers. You know, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering as well. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. For a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors and the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. So chapter 8 ends with a successful journey to arriving at Jerusalem and the offerings that they made there. And may we just close with a blessing and a benediction to say that no doubt, as the holidays are coming up, you're going to be doing some traveling. Maybe it's across town. Maybe it's across the country. But may God bless your journey as you humble yourself and you pray and you seek Him for a safe journey. Not for deliverance from all trial, from ambushes and enemies, but deliverance from their traps, deliverance through the trials rather than from the trials. So may God bless us. Everyone. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who blesses. When we humble ourselves and we pray, and when we fast, when we seek you for answers and for deliverance, Lord, when we study your word and we practice it and we teach it, your hand comes upon us. God, you are a God of many blessings. And I pray, Lord, that we would not lose sight as we come into this season. When many of us are worried about, oh, I've only got 12 shopping days left and I haven't got anything for this aunt or this brother. And Lord, we get so stressed out and strung out and spending so much money that we forget to have our quiet time. We forget to have our devotions. We forget just to rest in you. And to seek your face. Lord, keep us focused. Bless us as we seek to bless you with our lives. Lord, keep our hearts right. May we be people that build our houses upon the rock by being practicers of your word. Father, I pray for every person in this room that you would bless them, that you would keep them, making your face to shine upon them, lifting up your countenance upon them, giving them peace. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.